Let us continue to worship now under the Word of God. If you would open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 22. It's a fitting passage as we enter into the Easter week. We find ourselves this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll begin reading Luke 22 and verse 39. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word now, we ask for help. We thank you and we praise you that you have given us your word, that you might teach us, that you might correct us, that you might bring us encouragement and hope and life. And we pray now that we would receive your word, that it would bear its fruit within us for your name's sake and for our eternal joy, we pray. Amen. J.C. Ryle says rightly that we ought to approach this text with particular reverence, for he says it's almost like we should hear the voice that Moses heard in the bushes, you know, "Remove your sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." These moments in the garden where we see our Savior in agony, wrestling in prayer as he faces that great work for which he came, are, I think, rightly said, a place of holy ground to approach with special reverence. And we can feel it in the passage. It's almost like we're looking in from the outside. And we have this condensed little moment here, beginning with Jesus' instruction to the disciples as they come to that place which they so commonly came to, and Jesus says, "Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And we close in verse 46 with that restated instruction, command, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And on either side of those commands to pray, we have first Jesus going off by himself to engage in his own intercession, his own prayer. And then on the other side of it, we have him returning to the disciples. And of course, he finds them sleeping. which just adds to the gravity and the sorrow and the pain of this moment. As he has been there, brought down to his very knees, brought down in agony to sweat very drops of blood, and his disciples have not even been able to keep watch with him. They've not even been able to continue in prayer with him, but they've fallen asleep. And as the Savior does great battle, he does it alone with not even his disciples to stand with him in that hour. And that structure where we have the commands to pray on either side, and then inside of those we have Jesus first going to pray and then returning to the disciples, is the way that Luke tells us that the center of this passage, the main point of this passage, comes in those middle verses where we find Jesus down on the ground wrestling with his Father in prayer. And so that's the first thing. The first place we need to go this morning. The first point of this passage is that we here this morning would stand in awe of the depth of Jesus' suffering in anticipation of what's to come. We are to stand in awe of the depth of Jesus' suffering in anticipation of what is to come. Look at verse 42 or 41 as he withdraws away from the disciples to be by himself, and we see that he knelt down. And many commentators point out that the standard posture for prayer was to stand. And so kneeling down here is something of an exception and probably the first clue to the weight of the emotional trial, suffering, and sorrow that Jesus is experiencing here. It's almost as if he's pressed down to the very ground, there in the garden, there in the quiet, there by himself. Pressed down with the weight of the cup that he is anticipating. He kneels down and he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." So there we see the initial moment or the initial reason for Jesus' great pain, his sorrow, his trial, and for his request, this cup. And his request initially is, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus, in his humanity, desires that if there's any way, if there's any possibility, that the cup that he's going to experience would be removed, that there would be another way, that there would be potentially, possibly an escape from it. That's the first request. Then we see right away, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here we have to note, just in passing, one of the great mysteries of the reality of the incarnation, one of the mysteries of the nature of the triune God and the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh, is that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, one person with the divine nature and a human nature united together, inseparably, not confused or mixed, but not separable, we have the reality that within Jesus there are two wills, a human will and a divine will. And we see that in this passage because Jesus in his prayer can say that on the one hand, In him there is a will, if possible, to avoid the cup that is coming. And yet on the other hand, he can say, not my will, but your will be done. And yet we know without question that within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and within that one divine nature, there is only one will. And Jesus, being fully divine, his divine will is perfectly aligned with the Father at all times and in every way. And yet here we have this expression of his human will. Here's the mystery of the incarnation. And you say, I'm not sure I understand that. That's right. That's right. And yet here in this prayer, we're to stand in awe of the depth of Jesus' suffering, and we see that by paying attention to the cup. The cup, which is the occasion for this prayer, for this whole scene, for this entire moment in the garden. You see Jesus pressed down under this weight. And then you see a little while later, this in verse 44, that he is in agony. He continues to pray more earnestly. And such is his suffering here in this moment that his sweat becomes like great drops of blood, Luke says, falling to the ground. Here we have a man in unspeakable anguish, bearing a weight that we cannot even imagine, which leads us to necessarily ask, what is this cup? What is this weight? What is Jesus anticipating that so crushes him down, that so presses him, that so leads him to this kind of deep anguish of crying out to the Father in prayer? And there are some out there who have attempted to reduce the cross to a mere human transaction. What we have is Jesus, yes, he's the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. People who confess to the reality of the incarnation. But then they want to say on the next hand that what is going on at the cross is merely wicked human beings pouring out their sinful wrath and rebellion against a man who did not deserve it. Everything is horizontal. All that's going on in the cross is this conspiracy, which really is there, between wicked and evil religious leaders, between a nation in rebellion against God, between civil authorities who abandoned their station to uphold justice and instead send an innocent man to his death. And these people want to say that's it. And the big grand thing that's happening is that Jesus doesn't retaliate against that sinful rebellion and he just takes it. Now, of course, all of that is going on the cross. And yet, if that were all that was going on, you and I remain dead in our sins and liable to the judgment of God. And this text shows us without question that that is not the case. That is not all that is going on. Consider the way in which Jesus is pressed down and crushed here in this moment. And then consider that he is indeed the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. He is the incarnate one. And in his humanity, he is perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. He is perfectly walking in love, both to God and to his fellow human beings. He's perfectly fulfilling the law of God, that no emotion that he experiences is so experienced and so engaged that it would be excessive or out of control or sinful. This is the sinless man, the perfect man. And then we're supposed to believe that here he is, pressed down, crushed to his very knees, sweating great drops of blood, merely in anticipation of a cruel and wicked physical death. It cannot be. It cannot be. Consider two realities. On the one hand, we have the reality that throughout the rest of the New Testament and throughout her church history, we have men and women born of the Spirit of God who face martyrdom in all of its terrible and horrible and painful reality with singing, with joy, with nothing of this kind of weight and crush and trembling. So are we to think, on the one hand, that Jesus' followers, those who come after him, some of them are able to face death, even the kind of death he faced, with tremendous courage and even joy, and yet Jesus couldn't do the same. Then consider, on the other hand, who we're talking about. Walk through the gospel witness. I mean, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see him face the evil one himself, toe-to-toe the trials and temptations in the wilderness, where the evil one comes against him, and Jesus does not tremble in fear, he does not cower, he stands courageously, and he defeats him at every area. And then we consider the way in which he faces the evil opposition day in and day out throughout his ministry with profound courage, knowing that basically a whole nation, all of leadership, is set against him. No, we're to stand in awe at the depth of Jesus' suffering because we are to pay attention to the occasion for it. Jesus came not just to endure a physical death on the cross, but he came that in that moment, in that suffering, he would remove a cup from us by drinking it himself. You see that word cup there in verse 42 that Jesus prays to his Father, "If you are willing, Father, remove this cup from me." This is not just an arbitrary word, just a random figure of speech that occurred to Jesus in this moment. This expression carries with it a great weight and reality and explains to us the depth of Jesus' suffering in the garden. So let's flip quickly to a couple of places where we see this language, where it comes from. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17, we see the Lord speaking. Verse 17, he says, wake yourself and stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Here the people of Israel have experienced a temporary, occasional moment of the wrath of God against them on account of their sin, and it is described as drinking the cup of his wrath. The drinking it down to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Again, in verse 22, the language is used again. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. The cup that Jesus was to drink, the cup that he says, if possible, Father, remove this cup from me, is nothing less than the cup of the wrath of the good and holy and perfect God raging against sin. The cup that Jesus was to drink on account of the sins of his people. The cup of his holy wrath. Consider what Jesus came to do. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, to be sin. The one who knew no sin, he made him to be sin in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we have this picture of Jesus, what he is going to do on the cross. On the cross, God is going to make him to be sin, the one who knew no sin. All of the sins of his people are going to be imputed to him, credited to his account, placed upon him. He is going to bear the sins of many. Romans 3:25 says that God put him forward, that is Jesus, put him forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-bearing sacrifice in his blood. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds we are healed. And Galatians 3:13 tells us that he became a curse for us. A curse. For it's written in the law, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Here, Jesus is anticipating that moment, that time, where he, though he has no sin whatsoever, will be bearing the weight of all the sins of all his people. And as he does so, God will pour out the full extent of his wrath against that sin upon the person of Jesus Christ, such that he is going to exhaust it in the place of his people. You just get a glimpse in that moment in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah comes before the holy God and he cries out, woe is me, I am undone. This is one man with his own sin. Now imagine the Christ standing before the holy wrath of God on account of all the sins of all his people to bear that wrath completely and fully and finally. That is what waits for Jesus. That is what brings him to his knees in the garden. That is what drives him in his humanity to say, if possible, if there's any other way, Father, remove this cup from me. A favorite image of mine that Paul Washer uses is the image of a great dam. Watched a documentary about the Hoover Dam, and it's just astounding. Hundreds of feet tall. You can hardly get it from a picture. I don't know if anyone's been there. But this mass of concrete, just hundreds of feet high, holding back just millions, maybe hundreds of millions, maybe billions. I don't know how much water is behind there, but lots, lots of water. And then you imagine Jesus standing way down in that valley, way down in the valley, and looking up at that concrete that just extends higher and higher and higher and higher, almost that you have to look straight up, and behind that dam is the full fury of the wrath of God against sin, and he is standing there knowing that the dam is going to break, and all of that concrete and all of that water is going to land upon him, that there will be no escape, that there will be no pulling back, that there will be no relenting, that it will all come, that he will bear it all. And here he is wrestling in the garden. And so we're to stand in awe at the depth of his suffering in the garden. But secondly, we are to find the greatest of joy, the greatest of joy in seeing his resolve to drink that cup if it be the will of his Father. Because every single one of us is in this text here. We're in this text. And we're to find such great joy by faith in Jesus Christ. Because the cup that he drinks is the cup that we all deserve. The cup that he drinks is the cup that is owed to every one of us. You see, every human being stands there down in that valley. Every human being stands in the valley, and because of our guilt, because of our sin, we deserve for that dam to break and for all of that wrath to land on us. And it's an unchangeable reality that it's appointed unto man to die once and after that to face judgment. And there are two ways to face judgment, and two only. We either face it standing all by our lonesome in our sins in that valley, and all of that concrete and all of that water will land on us for all of eternity, and it will never stop. Or, by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we will stand before the judgment of God, and when we see the cracks forming and the water start to spray forth and the cement give way and that whole deluge come, we stand and we find that it lands on Jesus and that it is exhausted in his person and that it is all gone in him. And so we are to find great joy here as we see Jesus wrestling in the garden, because he's wrestling for us and for our salvation, for all who would put their hope and trust in him. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, and it is done. There's no greater reality in the universe than to see Jesus wrestle in the garden and rise victorious. And of course, next week, we look at it head on. We see the fullness of his work, and we rejoice. We rejoice. So that's the center of this passage, to see what is going on in the garden, to see Jesus wrestling for us and for our salvation, to see that as he prays, he is strengthened to do the will of his Father, that he does not swerve to the left or to the right, that he continues, as we read earlier in the gospel, to set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He continues to go. And by prayer, he does go, and he does accomplish the work for which he he was sent. And then finally, we're to apply this to ourselves in prayer. We're to apply this to ourselves in prayer. We're to obey the command to pray. Jesus commanded his disciples at the beginning and at the end, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Their temptation in that time and moment was the temptation to lack courage. Right? He knows that they're going to be tempted just in a very short time to have weak knees and, like Peter, to deny that they know him. He says, pray, and they don't. Pray. And they face temptation very poorly. We are to obey the command to pray. We are to hear Jesus when he both tells us to pray and then he shows us what it looks like to pray in the face of the greatest trial that could ever be. A trial that we will not have to face because of Jesus. The trial of bearing the very wrath of God itself. But we will face many trials. We'll face many temptations to give in to fear, anxiety, to give up in the Christian life. And Jesus says that we need to battle that by praying, lest we enter into temptation. We're to obey the command to pray. And secondly, as we heed this command, we're to follow the pattern of submission. We're to follow the pattern of submission. This is true in the whole of the Christian life, that we are always to have that heart and attitude that we see of Jesus in the garden. Whatever we ask the Father for, whatever we come to him, we are to say, as Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. This is the deepest cry of the Christian. We see this in the Lord's Prayer as he teaches us to pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is also true in the midst of our supplications. We are to pray, not my will, but yours be done. We're to follow the pattern of submission. And we need to be aware, as Jesus is warning us and then modeling for us, that to fail to pray in the face of trials and temptations is to set ourselves up to fail in trials and temptations. Jesus has won for us the victory, and he has given us the resources that we need, and he has called us to pray to the Father, to call upon him in the face of trials and temptation, and he will be with us in them. J.C. Ryle again warns us of something here that is always to be remembered. He says it is a prime device of Satan to supply the afflicted man with false reasons for keeping silence before God. It is a prime device of Satan to supply the afflicted man with false reasons for keeping silence before God. Let us beware of the temptation to brood sullenly over our wounds if we can say nothing else. We can say, Isaiah 38:14, I am oppressed, undertake for me. You see what Ryle's telling us here, what Jesus shows us here. There's a temptation in the face of suffering and affliction to have reasons for why we can't come to God, or we won't come to God, or we're not going to come to God, and it is a prime device of the evil one. He will convince us of 10,000 reasons. We're just too weak, we're too weary, or we're disillusioned and he provides many reasons for us to think that God's not going to hear us, or God's not going to answer us, or God's not going to help us, and they're all lies. The evil one would have us do anything but pray if he could. The evil one would have us do anything but pray if he could, especially in times of affliction, when he wants us to grumble against God, when he wants us to be unfaithful to God, when he wants us to do anything but exercise faith in God. And so we must obey the command to pray always, without ceasing. If you ever wonder if it's an occasion to pray, the answer is yes, it is. So we need to obey the command, we need to follow the pattern of submission. Always in our prayers, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because we will often be called, as Jesus is here, to walk through the trial. So we must be ready to walk through the trial, if necessary, in the strength the Lord provides. And that's where Jesus' praying gets really intense. He comes to the Father and he says, if possible, remove this cup. And then God sends an angel to him to strengthen him. And he goes back to prayer, praying what? Praying what? Praying that the Lord would see him through it. The angel comes and confirms that it is indeed necessary. It is time to go through it. And he sends him towards it. And now the reality becomes even more intense. And often in our praying lives, we need to be prepared as we see an affliction, or we're facing a trial, or we see something on the horizon and we're praying, Lord, deliver us. We would very much like to not go through that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that means we will walk, if necessary, through the trial, but we will never walk through it apart from the provision of the Lord. God will never leave us alone in the trial. God will never abandon us in it. But as we call upon him, he will see us through it. And in that, we need to remember, finally, that the answer will glorify God. And if we were honest when we said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, we are eager for that answer. The answer will glorify God. In Jesus' life, the answer was, yes, you will walk through this. You will bear the cup. And in so doing, you will glorify me. And God often says to us, you will walk through that affliction. You will not go around it. You will not get out of it. You will walk through it. And in dependence upon me, you will glorify me. You will glorify me. And bringing the first point to bear on this last one is the glorious truth that in any trial, in any suffering, in anything that we face as a Christian, we face them as one who is in Jesus Christ and as one who will not face the wrath of God, the one who will not bear the guilt of our sins. And so no matter what comes, it will not be that. And because it is not that, we can rejoice. Right? That's what Jesus says. Don't fear the one who can hack off your head and then he's done with you. Fear the one who can throw you body and soul into hell. And as Christians, we walk through every trial knowing that the wrath of God is not for us. It has been exhausted in the person of Jesus. And by faith, we stand secure and strengthened in him. And that must be brought to bear on every trial we face. Every difficulty, every affliction, no wrath for us. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. pray that we would indeed stand in awe at the depth of the suffering of our Savior for us. In the garden, we thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you with joy that you have indeed dealt with the wrath that we so deserve in him. And we pray now that we would follow him in calling upon you in all circumstances, and especially in those deep times of affliction and trial. And Father, that we would pray as those who sincerely and deeply desire your will above all else, and who are satisfied in your answers and your provision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.